Good morning. Happy Easter. No, really, happy Easter. Thank you. For those of you visiting, or even those of you who are here routinely, I'm not the pastor here, so forgive me for that and bear with me. I did get a message from the Pastor Eric. He's in Penang, Malaysia, the other side of the world. He has some amazing stories to tell us already. He's excited for a lot of what's going on there, and he sends you his greetings. So I'm just a regular guy, a lot like about half of you. I'm not a regular lady. I'm a regular guy, and my day job is I'm a scientist, and I love Jesus, so I get to talk to you about this. I'm simply trying to honor God and see him do amazing things in my life and here on the Cape where we live. So as you've heard, as you're probably aware of, today is Easter. It's a major holiday in Christianity. Everybody gets that. It's a little more than chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs and that kind of thing. What I want to do is celebrate this and talk about the defining aspect of Christianity, which is what we're celebrating today, and that's the resurrection. Okay? And before we discuss the resurrection, we need to discuss death, so bear with me. It might be a little dark for a few moments, but there is good news at the end. And it's not just any death, but a particular death of a particular person, specifically Jesus of Nazareth. And before we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and that death, we need to discuss why there was death in the first place, particularly the legal, theological, philosophical, and spiritual ramifications of that death. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, can I ask you a question? You can raise your hands. I need a little participation. Let me ask the question first. Thank you. Or were you just doing your hair? Sorry. Okay. Sorry. How many people here have heard of Billy Graham? That would be most of you. How many people here have heard of Mother Teresa? Okay. Would you say those were good people? No. Really? Okay. Would you say they were moral people? Would you say they did good works? Would you say they tried to be godly? Thank you. Okay. Let's hold that thought. You're helping me, actually. Thanks. Who here is an axe murderer? Put your hand down. All right. Who here knows an axe murderer? Okay, can anyone here imagine an axe murderer? Maybe, kind of. Okay, would you say that axe murderer is probably not a moral person? Come on, this is easy. Okay, would you say the axe murderer is probably not trying to do godly things in life? Okay, so remember Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, axe murderer. Okay, who do you think, relative to one another, is closer to being more godly? Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, or the axe murderer? Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. Good. Okay, so let me ask you this question. Now it gets personal. Where would you rank yourself in terms of your goodness and where you're trying to do the moral acts you do relative to the axe murderer? Hopefully you're trying to do a little better than that. Where would you rank yourself relative to Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, people who sacrificed their lives, gave up everything to pursue the Lord? Not quite there, but it's an aspiration. You get the point? Okay, so you're kind of on a scale here. Now here's the kicker. If you read what both Mother Teresa and Billy Graham said, they still don't measure up to God. And these are famous people trying to be godly, doing good. I think that was your point. Even the best of us have noted they don't measure up to God. Okay? And there's a gap between them and God, and that gap is something we need to pay attention to. So is everybody following me so far? So what that means is this gap between us and God, even the gap between Billy Graham and God, is called sin. It's what separates us from God. This is basic Christianity. I want to just walk through this so that when we set up to get to the actual main points, you're all with me. So Isaiah talks about this. The separation from God is due to our sin. So is anybody in here perfect? You can raise your hand. Good answer. I was going to ask what your family would say had you raised your hand. Without going into all the details and the legalities and so forth, when someone does something wrong, they need to make it right. Okay? That's called justice. You with me on this? You have an inherent sense of justice you learned on playgrounds a few years ago for most of us. Usually, when someone does something wrong, they have to pay to make it right. You with me? Have to make restitution. They have to pay the penalty, even reconcile the relationship. And without going into all the details, because we have sin in our lives, because that causes a gap and a separation between us and God, there needs to be some form of payment for that, some form of sacrifice. And that is common in all religious systems. There's a sense of sacrifice all around the world. And without going into the details of this, there's like this cosmic law that you have to pay and cover that sin with some kind of sacrifice. And that sacrifice usually means death. So when we break God's law and it creates that gap between us and God, there needs to be something sacrificial to pay for that sin. Everybody following me? I know this is a little dry. We're going to get to other stuff in a moment. And that payment is sacrifice. Sacrifice means death. And that brings us to the crucifixion. Okay? You with me so far? Good. To summarize, we fall short of God's standards. Therefore, we're sinners and we're separated from God. Sin requires payment in the form of sacrifice to restore us back to God. And sacrifice means death to something or someone. So that's the summary of where we are. So as I told you earlier, my day job is as a scientist. And one of my favorite things about being a scientist is I get to discover stuff. I get to see like little clues that make things unpack, make you go, wow, that makes sense now. And I get to see evidence that help us understand the world a little better. And I want to apply that today to two things this morning in the Bible, and that the Bible, I would submit to you, has a lot of clues and a lot of evidence in it, and sometimes we zoom right past it and we forget to see these things. So the Bible is, we're going to focus on two verses today, and I want you to remember two things. Usually you have a three-point sermon, but since you all have to leave early and go cook your hams, we're just doing 2 points today. Two-point sermon. God loves you, and I hope you then dare to hope because of that. God loves you, and I hope you dare to hope. And these two verses we're going to talk about are found in John chapter 19 and 20. If you have your Bibles, you can begin to flip to there. And I think if you haven't figured it out yet, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be without sin. He was sacrificed for our sins. He was sent by God to pay the price for our sins and to bridge this gap. None of that makes sense without the resurrection, but I want to get to that. Let's look at Jesus' death for a few moments. So if you look in John chapter 19, also in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, all four Gospels have this. It talks about the crucifixion, particularly starting in verse 16 and following. Before we do that, I want to give a warning. This is PG-13. Anybody here not able to handle this? I don't want to get into gratuitous violence, but I also don't want to shy away from what Jesus did on our behalf. I think it's important to understand what he did and to walk through that, again, not in a gratuitous way, not in a way that celebrates violence, but in a way that drives home for you the active choice that he made on your behalf. Okay, how many people here have ever gone a night without sleep? How are you doing the next day? Okay, I'll leave that one alone. How many people here have ever gone without sleep and without food for a day or two? Okay, how were you doing then? Little not good, a little irritable. How many people here have gone without sleep, without food for a day or two, and without anything to drink for a day? Okay, tough stuff. How many people here have ever gone without sleep, without food, without anything to drink, and you've been punched in the face all at the same time? Okay, can you imagine you're starting to feel a little irritable and frustrated? How many people here have been without sleep, without food, without anything to drink? You've been punched in the face and then spit on. Your day's getting better, isn't it, as you think about this? How about been without sleep for a day, without food for a day or two, without water, without anything to drink? Been punched in the face, been spit on, and then betrayed by your friend? How about let down by other people, even those who claim to be religious? How about publicly ridiculed and humiliated? How about wrongly accused? How about scourged, in other words, whipped and hit with these leather thongs that have shards of glass and nails and iron and rocks in it, where it shreds your back? Anybody been there? How many people have ever had an open wound and put like a piece of cloth on it, like a woolly piece of clothing? That hurts. Now imagine that's what happened after all these other things. How many people have ever fallen into a briar patch head first? That's kind of what the crown of thorns was all about. How many people made to walk a couple miles when you were absolutely exhausted, hadn't slept or eaten in a day or two? How many people have been beaten beyond recognition? How many people have been punctured? How many people have been strung up and hung up? How many people have been given paint thinner to drink when you're thirsty and ultimately crucified? So again, I don't want to be gratuitous, but I want you to realize what Jesus went through for you and I. He did that, and he did it willingly, and he did all this to take our place for our sins. Okay? I don't know if many of you would undergo all of that for anyone else. I know I would probably go without sleep for my kids. In fact, I have when they were younger. Can I get an amen from any mothers in the room? I would go through some of that for a few people, but I'm not sure I would go through most, if all of that, for someone else. And Jesus did. He went through all of that just for you. I want to keep it simple. I want to keep the main thing. You know, God loves you. I want to prove that to you. All of that stuff suggests what he went through, suggests that he loves you. But I want to tell you something even deeper if we read it a little further. All that stuff we just talked about, that's not what killed Jesus. You say, what? I thought he died because he was crucified. I want to take a closer look. I submit to you something else ultimately killed Jesus. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 19, I want to read to you verses 31 to 35. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a holy day, asked Pilate that their legs, of those being crucified, might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Okay. Greg, would you be able to put that verse on the screen? Let me explain to you again, not being gratuitous in the violence, but crucifixion was basically, you've seen it in movies probably, you were hung up by your arms and your feet, and you were put on a piece of wood, and to breathe, you literally had to pull yourself up to breathe because your weight would pull down. It was hard to breathe, and you had to push up with your legs and pull up with your arms to breathe, and ultimately, over a period of a few days, you suffocated. You basically drowned to death. It's a horrible way to die, very painful. And the Jews didn't want to profane their holy day. So what they did was they said, go break the legs of these guys so they can't push up and pull up to breathe so they'll die quicker. And they went to do that to the two thieves who were crucified with them. You've read that. And they did that. They went to do that to Jesus, and he was already dead. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. What do you see that came out? What does it say there? Blood and water. Okay, so I'm a scientist. I'm not a medical doctor, but I read enough and researched this enough that there's three or four options if you get poked in the side. Okay? If you're already dead of normal causes and someone pokes you in the side with a spear, nothing's coming out because blood is coagulated, you're done. Okay? If you're drowning or you've been crucified, the blood actually pools up in the lung cavity. And if you get poked there, just blood comes out. If you're alive and you get poked in the side, blood is coming out and it's spurting out. It's squirting. Okay, I'm sorry to be so graphic here, but blood is squirting out if you're alive. These Roman soldiers knew anatomy. They knew how to kill people. Blood and water came out. What that says is a form of pleurisy, and what it says is that blood had separated from the water in the pericardial sac, the sac around the heart, and it split out within the cavity around the heart, not broader out to the thoracic region, and it separated the plasma from the blood cells. And what that says is the heart ruptured. Okay, let me camp on that for a minute. Jesus' heart ruptured, and we have medical evidence from it in a text that's a couple thousand years old. And what that tells me is Jesus' heart ruptured. Translated, Jesus literally died of a broken heart. Literally died of a broken heart for you, for me, for everyone who ever lived. Because that gap between us and God needed to be bridged. And he was willing to do that. And he saw that pain. He saw that suffering. He saw the need to bridge that gap. He saw our sin. And it literally killed him because he loved us so much. His heart broke for you and I. So don't tell me God doesn't love you. Sorry. But I'm going to point you to the blood and the water. Jesus' heart ruptured on your behalf. I think our sin, the separation from God, killed him, and his love for us compelled him to go through with this. It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't all those flogging marks. It wasn't hunger, thirst, tiredness. It was the love he had for you and I that overwhelmed him, and his heart ruptured. Okay. So I think the first point I want you to know, I want you to see, is that God loves you so much. God loves you so much, his heart broke for you. Okay. If we stop there, that'd be kind of cool, but it'd still be pretty sad, but we're not going to stop there. Okay. God loves you so much, his heart ruptured. But that's not the end of the story. Again, this is a little detail, and so often in our culture, we're on hyperspeed. We're in microwave mode. We don't like the slow cooker. At least I don't, because I'm usually hungry. We're like, boom, let's get through it. Let's get to it. And what I want to encourage you to do as you read Scripture, slow down. Pause and look at some of these details, because I think there's some clues there for you. And this evidence, these little things, unlock some stuff for us that really, really can be helpful. Let's keep reading. It talks about the crucifixion. It talks about that burial of Jesus. And then I want to read to you John chapter 20, verses, say, 1 through 8. This is all about the resurrection. I want to talk about that. That's the good part of the story. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stop right there in verse 4. Even in the Gospels, guys like to compete. Just saying. That's a brotherly thing. Yeah. I'm faster than you, Peter, John's saying. Anyways, in verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came slower, following John, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. Can I have a volunteer who doesn't mind doing an object lesson? Okay, come on up. Have a seat right here. Take your hat off. Thank you. What's your name?
Zion.
Thank you, Zion. We're going to put that verse up on the screen, verse 7. You don't mind if your hair gets messed up?
No.
You're good? All right. I'm going to wrap your head.
Okay.
You okay?
Yeah.
All right.
I'm just wrapping his head as an object lesson, Zion.
Here we go.
Here we go. We'll do this.
You're not going to crucify me, right?
No, I promise. All right, I promise. So in those days, they would wrap the body. They didn't have embalming fluid. They have all these spices, and they would wrap it up, and they would have stuff on the top. Hang on, I have another one. It's okay. You feeling okay? You still breathe?
Yeah, I'm good.
So like if you were dead, you wouldn't worry about that. But, all right, hang on a sec. I'm going to go under your chin, okay?
Right.
You good? Thank you for being a good sport on this. This is cool. So they would do this, and this would preserve stuff. He wants a picture taken. So, all right, we'll cover it up. And they would preserve all this. Oops, sorry. And they would go around, and they would do that. And they would do his whole body and wrap it up. Should I smile? Okay, Zion. Good. All right. Okay. Thank you, Zion. Now take it off. Good, just take it off. Take it off. Mm-hmm. There's one there. Okay, you got it. Mm-hmm. A little help there. Okay, there you go. Take it off. Just ripping
I'm
that
alive.
Off. All right, good. All right, thanks. Thank you. Let's give a round of applause for Zion. Thank you. Thanks for volunteering. So you just proved my point. Thank you. So I probably should grab this. Can we switch microphones, Greg? Sorry, I should have thought of that earlier. Is this on now? Everybody hear me okay? Thanks. So somebody read verse 7 that's on the screen. Okay, somebody else read it out loud.
And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself.
Thank you, Tara. So I'm wrapping up a face cloth here. Do you notice Zion just ripped it off and threw it down, put it on here? Don't blame you. I would have done the same thing. Yeah. So there's a lot in here, and I encourage you this week to look at the story of the resurrection. There's a lot of good stuff here. There's a lot of interesting things, but this detail here in verse 7 tends to get overlooked. You know, Jesus took the face cloth off, and Peter and John came in there, and it wasn't like just piled up. It was rolled up and set kind of neatly off by itself, not near the other stuff, right? So I have to ask, why is this in the Bible? Why would God, through his Holy Spirit, remind the Apostle John when he was writing this to put that in the Bible? It seems just kind of weird to keep rolling up a face cloth and put that in the Bible. I mean, some other versions talk about how it was folded up. The implication is it was rolled up or folded up neatly. You know, anybody have cloth napkins at home? You fold them up. You put them in a nice place. It's the same idea. The Greek word literally means to roll up like this. Okay, so you do that. I want you to get the point. So I'm going to keep doing this. Sorry if it irritates you, but you'll not forget the object lesson, at least. Does anyone in a hurry roll up a cloth like this? No way. You can't roll up a cloth and be in a hurry. I'd try, but I just have to do it over and over again because I'm too close. You're not in a hurry if you're rolling up a cloth. Did you know that? Okay. Did you know what? That no one under duress takes the time to roll up a cloth. Did you know that? I'm not going to be rushed, someone yelling at me, screaming at me, attacking me, and roll up a cloth. It's just ridiculous. No one trying to steal a body is going to take the face cloth off and roll the cloth up like this, because they're in a hurry, they're illegal, their adrenaline's running. They might have a soldier come in and find them, or a guard or something like that. You're not going to do this if you're trying to steal a body, okay? So verse 7 talks about that face wrapping, that head cloth, was rolled up in a place by itself. If you're trying to destroy the body, why would you go to this kind of trouble? That's ridiculous. I mean, if you wanted to just destroy the body, destroy the body. Who cares about a cloth on somebody's body's face? If you're trying to lie about this, why would you include this detail in your story? That's the kind of thing that detectives say is, wow, that level of detail, you don't make that up. You just report that and remember that. You're not lying if you're rolling up a face cloth and putting it down. No one under attack is going to have the spare time, the free hands, to take a moment and roll up the face cloth. If you're under attack, you're dropping this and you're defending yourself, or you're running away or whatever. But you're not going to do this. Did you know that no one in a chaotic state of mind is going to take the time to roll up a face cloth like that? That just looks neat. And like you took the time to put it back together. If you're in chaos, if you don't have a purpose, if you're just like, wah, you're not going to do this. So this single verse, verse 7, gives me a lot of hope Okay? Maybe you've run past this as you're reading it. Maybe you've read it 100 times and you didn't catch this detail. We can pause this morning. I guarantee you, after you've seen me do this another 30 times, you'll be annoyed and you won't forget it. But this gives me hope. To me, this is incredibly strong evidence, first of all, that Jesus rose from the dead. No one is going to take the time to do that if they got all this other craziness going on in their lives. I think this is Jesus sending a little signal to John and Peter and to us down through the ages that he rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, there's a lot of good things that come from that. And we can read about that. A lot of the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament talks about this. John, later on in chapter 20, says, the reason I wrote this book, hey, it's not complicated. Somebody can look it up in verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, I wrote this so that you might believe. Jesus did a lot of cool stuff. You know what? He did so much. I don't even think all the books in the whole world could contain it. But I wrote what I did so you would believe. Verse 8 shows that right on the spot, John believes. He saw and believed because this got his attention. The resurrection occurred, caused John to believe, or at least think about it. Peter was a little slower, both physically and mentally, probably. But this rolled up face cloth provides a lot of hope to me, and I hope it provides hope to you. Let me emphasize the way. Not only is this verse showing you that Jesus took a face cloth, I'm going to swap just to see if you're paying attention. Not only is this showing you probably evidence for the resurrection, it's showing you some important things about God's character that you need to be able to hope in, okay? Maybe you know this, maybe you need to be reminded of it, maybe you've never heard of it, but I want you to see a couple of the things that I think about. You can imagine Jesus waking up after 3 days, taking off all of his linens, taking off his face mask, just sitting there savoring a spring morning, rolling up the face cloth, saying, oh, it's going to be fun when they see this. I've got this for them. And I'm not rushed or in a hurry. I'm God. I'm not rushed, and I'm not in a hurry. Somebody needs to hear that. God is in control. He's got this. God is in control enough of a situation. He can sit down after, you know, going days without food, not even wanting a sandwich. That's what I'd be thinking about, right? 3 days in hell. Richard talked about it in the communion. Been crucified. And he's just sitting there calmly. He's not in a rush. He's not in a hurry. That's the kind of God you can hope in. Okay? He has things in order. Anybody here have a friend whose life might not be in order? You can substitute yourself for friend and we'll just pretend along with you. God's a God of order. He's got it set up. Things are in their proper place at their proper time. Okay? He's not out of control. He's not in a rush. He's got it in order. And you know what else? He cares about doing things the right way. He cares that things are right. Those of you fathers in the room, every tool has its place and every tool in its place. Amen. He's got this sorted out. He's got things doing the right way. Do you know what? He also has complete power over the situation. Anybody raising from the dead that has enough calmness and presence of mind to roll up a face cloth like that is in control. and their influence in the situation, not vice versa. Did you know that? And it's not only the situation back then, it's situations right now. Okay. Did you know that I think God likes to leave little clues for us? We just need to look for them or slow down to look for them. I think that's the kind of God he is. Sometimes he doesn't whack you over the head, and I'm tempted to throw this at somebody in the head. No. But he leaves little clues for us to look. We just need to look. And that's the kind of God he is there's evidence for him. There's little breadcrumbs, if you will. There's little trails that he lines in your lives and the lives of people that you interact with. He also leaves unmistakable evidence of not only his presence, but his vibrancy. When I see somebody taking the time to do this, I can tell somebody was there, and somebody was there that cared and put stuff back in order. That's the kind of God we have. Are you still with me? Because I got another page and a half here. Just kidding. But you still with me on this? He's not concerned about other pressures. You know what? He's not worried about what the polls say. He doesn't really care what's on the news channel. He's not concerned about peer pressure. He doesn't care about all these things that we think are so urgent. He's not going to be pressured. God has got it. Did you know he also does things in his own time and on time? And how much of your time is not God's time, and how much frustration do we have from that? Don't answer that publicly. God does stuff on his own time and on time. And by the mere definition that it's God's time means it's on time. Okay, somebody needs to remember that part. He also is not surprised. God doesn't have anxiety. I couldn't do this if I was anxious. I even practiced last night because I knew all of you would be staring at me, going, why in the world does he keep doing this? I'm not too anxious. God is not anxious. He's not surprised. You about ready for me to quit? Okay, good answer. He's also not only going to do part of the job, leave something unfinished. You getting all this from that little verse? If you stop and pause and think, there's a lot in there. He's not going to leave a job unfinished. He's going to finish rolling up the face cloth to give you a message. I don't know what that looks like in your life, but he's going to do that. He makes things right. I'll start speeding it up. He's trustworthy. This is a sign that he said he was going to do this, and he already has given us clues about his character in the past. This is proof that it happened. He's unflappable. He's calm. He's cool. And he's collected. Last one, okay? He's calm. He's cool. And he's collected. God doesn't get upset. God doesn't get worried. God can take the time to do things right, to leave you a message. He keeps his word. This is a little symbol that God keeps his word at so many levels. And I think what it ultimately tells me is that God's got it. He's got this under control. He has got it. What is the it, you say? How about your life? How about my life? How about all of human history and all those dynamics? Almost had to do it again. Sorry. That's the face cloth. And Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. I hope that you understand there's a lot of other bits of evidence for the resurrection. We've only gone into one small example this morning. I hope that you grasp that there are a lot of ramifications of the resurrection. But I pray that this little clue of the resurrection causes you to hope more. In fact, I dare you to hope in God. I dare you. I double dog dare you. If God is able to do this, you can trust in his character. You can trust in who he is. You can even trust in his style of how he does stuff. Maybe you don't believe in him, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Maybe you do believe in him, but it's been a while since you've been able to trust him. Or maybe there's stuff going on in your life right now where it makes it hard for you to trust God. Remember the face cloth. God's got this. It's not a big deal to him. It might be to you, and I don't mean to delegitimize anything you're going through. But God's got this. Can you hope in him and trust in him to roll up the face cloths of your life? Hopefully this message reminds you of two things. God loves you, and he loves you so much it was shown by a broken heart, literally a ruptured heart on your behalf. And God wants you to hope in him because he's got little things that are going to continue to instill faith in you and still trust in you to trust him more and more as he tries to work in your life, through your life, in those in your circle, in the community we live and work in. Let me pray two things. I'd like to ask you to stand up. If you have your bulletin, it's on the back. Sorry, wake up, then stand up. I don't know if that was tedious for you or not. Maybe it's speaking to someone, maybe it isn't. But I'd like to pray on the back as a salvation prayer. I'd like you just to join me in reading that out loud. Even if you've done this before, I want you to think about the words of what Jesus did on the cross and what he did in that empty tomb. It says, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I am separated from you. Please forgive me. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Please take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. So the next prayer really takes that love that God has for you, and we talked about that in salvation. We just prayed it, and is a prayer to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, and I'd ask you to join me here in a moment, that as you do that, your hope and your trust and these simple reminders would explode in your lives, and that you would have the impact that you were created before time to have in your time and place. A prayer to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Join with me. Dear Father, you promised to pour out your Holy Spirit on all your people. Your word says that the Spirit is given to all who obey you. Thank you for forgiving me in Christ. I want you to have unhindered control of all my life. I desire to be filled with your Holy Spirit, and you have promised to fill me if I ask in faith. Please fill me and help me to live the life you love have planned for me. I place myself under your authority. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you. Please be seated. I just want to check in with the other elders if you have anything you want to add or anything at all. You're good? Okay. All right. Well, thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for celebrating Easter with us. I hope two points that you remember: God loves you and that you can dare to hope. If you have an ACE bandage or anything at home, next time you see that, think about this, what Jesus did and left that evidence for you in the tomb. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Amen.